Adrian Rogers, the well-known Southern Baptist pastor who served at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for over 30 years, he said this about faith. The measure of your success or your failure as a Christian is your faith. For the Bible clearly and plainly says, according to your faith be it unto you, Matthew 9:29. Now we meet one another and we say, how are you feeling? We ought to say, how are you faithing? Right? How are you faithing? Because how you faith is a lot more important than how you feel. It is not according to how you feel. It is not according to your fame. It is not according to your fortune. It is not according to your fate. Not according to your friends, but according to your faith, be it unto you. Well, in this quote, Adrian Rogers rightly identifies faith as central to the Christian life. We talk a lot about faith in church, but how often do we define what faith is? The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it was written in 1689 by our Baptist forefathers in England. It defines saving faith in this way. By faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world because it displays the glory of God and His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. Listen to this. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. Again, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith defines saving faith as that which is focused directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification. Our passage this morning, Mark 6:1-13, it's about faith. But more specifically, it is actually about the opposite of faith, which is unbelief and unrepentance. And it's about the perilous consequences of unbelief and unrepentance in a life. I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 6, where I'm going to be reading starting in verse 1. Mark writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed the oil with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, I've broken this passage down into two main sections this morning. The first we find in verses 1 through 6. Those verses teach us that unbelief keeps you from benefiting from Christ's work. Say that again. Unbelief keeps you from benefiting from Christ's work. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 13, we see that unrepentance keeps you from responding to Christ's message. But first, unbelief keeps you from benefiting from Christ's work. Everyone look with me back at verse 1. Mark said, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." So this is after he's been ministering in Capernaum, sort of his home base for where his ministry has taken place so far. And it says that Jesus takes his disciples to his hometown, namely the town of Nazareth. If you recall, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because that's where Mary and Joseph went to be registered when the Romans called a census. And that was in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But remember, after Jesus was born, the wicked king Herod tried to kill him. And so Mary and Joseph, they fled to Egypt to rescue their son and escape. This was also to fulfill the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. Just as God called Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus, so also God called his son Jesus out of Egypt, this time to lead a new Exodus. But when Mary and Joseph returned to Israel, they didn't return to Bethlehem. They returned to Nazareth, where they were from. And so this is where Jesus grew up. It's his hometown. And Mark writes in verse 2 that on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. This is just as he had done in Capernaum, in that synagogue. He taught in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. It's interesting to think about for a moment the nearly 30 years that Jesus would have attended this very synagogue as a boy, with his family sitting there in the congregation every Sabbath. Now, he stands up and he's the teacher. So it would have been kind of like a preacher going back to his hometown church where he grew up and giving the message. It's something that I've actually done before at First Baptist Clearwater. I got to tell you, it's a little bit weird preaching a message to the people who taught you Sunday school when you were a kid. So this is what Jesus does. He goes to his hometown and he teaches in the synagogue. Luke's gospel actually gives us an idea of the kind of teaching that Jesus would have done in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. Luke writes that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, that being Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In other words, what was Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth? He was teaching that he was the Messiah, the one long anticipated. He was the one that all the scriptures were pointing to, that all of Israel's history was anticipating through the years. That one had finally come, and he was standing there before them in the pulpit, in a synagogue in Nazareth. How did the people take to this teaching? Look with me at the second part of Mark 6, verse 2. "And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized by him. What caused their offense? Well, we got to know it wasn't any deficiency in what Jesus was saying. In Jesus' own demonstrated power. In fact, in verse 2, it affirms that they marveled at those things. They recognized that it was wisdom coming from him. They recognized that this one had power to do mighty works. They were astonished. No, it wasn't a deficiency in Jesus. Instead, verse 3 hints that their offense had something to do with their expectations. You see, they thought they knew who Jesus was. Is this not the carpenter? They knew his and Joseph's work as a carpenter. Maybe they lived in a house that Joseph and Jesus built. Maybe they've got a piece of furniture in their house at home that Jesus made. This guy's just a carpenter. We know him. They also knew his mother, Mary. They knew his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Perhaps they had heard the rumors that Joseph wasn't really Jesus' father and looked askance at him. Jesus' siblings, they would have been his half-brothers and sisters, born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. James and Judas, the ones named here, they were to go on to write books in the New Testament. The book of James and the book of Jude were written by Jesus' brothers. But if you remember earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus' family was not too attuned to Jesus' ministry at this point. Remember what happened in Mark 3? They came to get him and restrain him because they thought he was crazy. So maybe these people in the synagogue at Nazareth, they had had a conversation with Mary and his brothers and his sisters about Jesus, about how he's going a little cuckoo. They should rein him in. Regardless of what they knew or thought they knew, they didn't really know the true Jesus. They probably had a concept of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and they looked at Jesus, the one that they knew as the carpenter's son, and it didn't match. They thought the Messiah was supposed to be someone who was high-born to the ruling class, not a lowly servant. He was supposed to be impressive in stature, maybe like Saul, standing a head taller than everybody else, so you could really know, okay, that guy's the Messiah for sure. Perhaps commanding the attention of even the Romans. And Jesus just didn't fit the bill of their expectations. You see, they were more concerned with their own man-made expectations that they were missing to the point of taking offense, the Son of God who was standing right before them. If only they had paid more attention to the Scriptures, paid more attention to Jesus' wisdom and power and his person, knowing that this one was born in Bethlehem to a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that this one was descended from David in his genealogy. No, they knew what they knew, and they had their expectations. And they took offense. Well, Jesus' reply here to their offense may surprise us. From some of the more popular depictions of Jesus, we would maybe expect him to respond to their offense by softening his message a bit. Maybe asking, maybe you guys didn't hear me clearly. Can I say this another way? Maybe apologizing. I'm sorry I caused you offense. No, that's not what Jesus does. Why? Because Jesus has already spoken the truth, and you do not apologize for speaking the truth. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." In Jesus' response here, we find out what has shaped the people's expectations. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. It's familiarity that has bred the people's contempt. These people were so set in their ways and so beholden to the good old days when Jesus was still in the youth group that was the extent of their categories. They were not open to God working outside of those categories and those expectations. Their limited experience shaped their expectations, and it led to this very, very poor response to the Son of God. Verses 5 and 6 show the result of such a poor response to Jesus. Mark writes in verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." The Gospels don't record Jesus marveling at too much. It's always about faith. He marvels at great faith, and he marvels at great unbelief. Verse 5 is somewhat of a shocking statement, isn't it? It says, he could do no mighty work there. It seems to limit Jesus' power and ability to make his work kind of dependent on the people's faith. We have this rule in Bible interpretation that if one passage is difficult to understand, we go and find other passages that help to shed light on the difficult passage. Scripture interprets Scripture. So thankfully, Matthew records the same event in chapter 13. Here's how Matthew puts it in verse 58. "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So think what this tells us is it wasn't that Jesus couldn't heal because the faith of the people, which was lacking in Nazareth, somehow powered his abilities. As if Jesus is like the Santa in the movie Elf and his sleigh won't fly unless everybody's concentrating on the belief. Okay, that's not Jesus. Whose power was it that calmed the storm? It was Jesus. Even in the midst of the disciples' fear and unbelief, he calmed that storm. Whose power was it that brought Jairus' daughter back to life? The daughter was dead. She could have no faith. And yet his power brought her back to life. No, Mark says that Jesus could do no mighty work there because faith is not like a power source, but again, it's like a conduit for God's power to come into an individual's life. In order for a conduit to experience power, it has to be connected to the source, has to be put in touch with the power source. And in Nazareth, this place where there's astonishing unbelief, so much so that Jesus is marveling at their lack of faith, the majority of the people are not coming to Jesus for help. They're not entrusting themselves to him. They're not coming to him for healing and for help. It says that only a few sick were healed. In other words, it's faith that drives you to Jesus. Without faith, you don't come to Jesus for help. Unbelief keeps you from Jesus. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way: "By unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favors to them and put a bar in their own door." Say, "God, you're not welcome here. Stay out." That's an act of unbelief. In this way, unbelief keeps people from benefiting from Christ's work. You see, unbelief is the opposite of faith. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish churchman and hymn writer that lived in the 1800s, he said this. I love this definition. "All unbelief is the belief of a lie." I'll say that again. "All unbelief is the belief of a lie." If you think about it, that's how the townspeople of Nazareth are responding to Jesus. They're believing a lie about who Jesus is. That he wasn't the Son of God, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he could not heal them, that he wasn't the Lord over all creation to whom they owed their allegiance. They were believing something. They were just believing a lie. It's funny because sometimes non-religious people, agnostics and atheists, they describe themselves as people who don't have any faith or beliefs. They only have reason, just what they can think about. They actually believe a lot though, don't they? They believe there is no God. They believe that when we die, there is no afterlife. They believe that Christianity is false, and they believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And by doing so, they're believing a lie. Their unbelief is belief in a lie. Prevents them from coming to Jesus for salvation. There's a warning here in this passage because you don't have forever to respond to Jesus in faith. Look with me at the end of verse 6. What does Jesus do? And he went about among the villages teaching. He left Nazareth. People didn't receive him in faith. He went to others who would. Jesus moved on from Nazareth and took his ministry to the other villages, to people who would receive him in faith. We must not be like the people of Nazareth and take offense at Jesus in unbelief. We must put our trust and faith in Christ. Well, if unbelief keeps you from benefiting from Christ's work, it's unrepentance that keeps you from responding to Christ's message. Look with me at verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In these verses, we see Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, which just simply means sent ones. These are the ones that he called to be fishers of men, and now he's sending them out fishing. It's the first time in Mark that they're commissioned by Jesus to do the very things that they have seen him to do. Jesus wants his followers to join in his work in the kingdom. Verse 7 says that he sent them out two by two. He doesn't want them to be alone. In this way, Jesus knows the words of the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Here's what that says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and threefold a cord is not quickly broken. See, Jesus doesn't expect his apostles to be mavericks, to go it alone. He doesn't want us to be alone either. He wants us to be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us along the way, to be there when we fall down. We're going to fall. We need to be picked back up again. We need those who are going to keep us warm in the faith. So Jesus sends them out two by two. In verses 7 through 10, we see that Jesus empowers his disciples for the mission. He gives them what they need, the authority that they need, and he equips them with everything that they're going to need for the mission. Jesus first delegates his own power over the unclean spirits, and he shares it with the 12. It's a remarkable thing that he shares his authority with others. He also tells them what they need for the journey. No bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic, only a staff. presumably for stability on the road, perhaps even for protection. Now, we shouldn't read this as a literal manual for how to send out missionaries onto the mission field. Just go with nothing. Don't worry about it. You'll be taken care of. In fact, this isn't even a manual for how we should live as Christians in the world. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read about the disciples having a money purse that they drew from. Peter had a house. They had bread. But we should see from this instead that God provides what we need when we need it. And Jesus is teaching his disciples this lesson. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer when we pray it. Give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's, not the next day's. Give us today our daily bread. And one of the ways that God provides is from the people who benefit from gospel ministry to those who minister in the gospel. So Jesus is teaching them this lesson. But then in verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples what they should do when they meet opposition. He says that they should leave and shake the dust off their feet as testimony, literally a witness against them. I think this is instructive for us. Jesus sends out his disciples with the expectation that they're going to meet opposition. He just experienced it in his hometown. The perfect one, the sinless one, met opposition. Okay, you can't get a better delivery than what Jesus had. Can't get a better presentation. Can't get a better person than Jesus, and he still met opposition. We should not be surprised when people don't accept our message as Christians. They rejected our Lord and our Lord's apostles. You will meet opposition to the Christian message in your life. But it isn't until verses 12 and 13 that we find out the content of their mission and their message. Look with me at verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What was the content of their message? They proclaimed that people should repent. This was accompanied by a ministry of helping others, rescuing the spiritually oppressed, meeting the needs of the weak. But their message was a message of repentance. If you look back at verse 11, we see that Jesus told his disciples what to do if a place doesn't receive them and listen to them. Listen to what? What are they going to be saying? Listening to their message of repentance. The apostles were sent out to preach repentance just like Jesus started his ministry out, just like John the Baptist started his ministry. It was a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance means turning away from your sins and turning to God, asking for deliverance from God and forgiveness for sins. Repentance is at the heart of the Christian message, and it's not very popular today. It's not popular to tell people to repent, to turn from the sins that they're living in. Turns out it wasn't very popular in Jesus' day either. There were those that did not listen to the apostles. Some people do not want to hear the message of repentance. It's offensive when you tell someone that God's word says that what they're doing is sin and they should stop it. Why? They want to keep doing it because it's comfortable, it's fulfilling, it's pleasurable, or if they don't do it, then they fear they're going to miss out on something. And yet, even though it was unpopular, even though that Jesus knew this wasn't the tactic to win friends and gain influence. He knew it was the truth, that this is how people respond to the gospel, in repentance and faith. And Jesus sent out his disciples with a message of repentance. Unbelief keeps you from benefiting from Christ's work. Unrepentance keeps you from responding to Christ's message. In conclusion, if we rephrase these, we actually have the proper response to Christ that marks the Christian. Repentance is how you respond to Christ's message. If you're not repenting of your sin, if you're not turning away from it in your life, you're not responding to Christ's message. And faith is how you benefit from Christ's work. So to return to Adrian Rogers at the beginning, we could ask, how are you faithing? How are you repenting? Let us learn from Mark 6, verses 1 through 13 this morning, and turn away from any known sin we're holding on to. Receiving the message of repentance as a message of rescue. And let us cling to Christ in faith.